How do we live in the unity that we have in Christ? Today, I simply want to encourage you from these verses to do three things. Pardon me. First one is to recognize the gift that we are given. This is where it has to start, to recognize, to open our eyes to the gift that we are given. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, which is kind of the run-up to our passage here, it says this: "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You are called to walk worthy of this calling, and here's the reality that your calling entails. It is a calling that clearly entails oneness." What's the word that the Apostle Paul repeats so often there? One. There is one. There really is a unity to all of this world and all of our experience. There really is a unity to the meaning of our lives. There is a unity to the reason why we're here and what's happening to our lives today. If it seems like it's all in flux and it seems like everything is chaos, there really is a unity here. But where is it found? There is one body and one spirit. This is reality. You were called to one hope that belongs to your call. This is reality. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We're beginning to see what it means that Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, has been given as all head over all things to the church. It's working out now. We're seeing that begin to happen. And so, he says in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And here's where we come to my point. Recognize the gift that we are given. Oneness, if I can put it this way, is a given. It's a given. Both in the sense that this is the reality we live with, and it is a gift from the one God. It is that reality because he is one. Oneness is a given, for it is achieved now in our lives by Jesus Christ. Oneness is a gift. This is reality. Verse 7 says about this unity, then grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's further information on how this unity works in each one of our lives. Now, verses 11 and following, we're going to pick up this thread and develop it, so we're going to come back to it in a minute. But before developing this thought, the Word of God reiterates how Jesus unified all things in himself in verses 8 through 10. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, or led captivity captive. He captured captives and he gave gifts to men. And then it explains parenthetically in saying he ascended. What does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. We've talked about Jesus Christ filling all things, about all things being united in him. And we see that in his cross work, in his incarnation, his cross work, his death, burial, resurrection, his exaltation, what was Jesus doing, both as God and as man? He is unifying all things in himself. He now is, if you will, the personal unifying principle of the entire universe. He fills all things. And as such, verse 8 tells us that he gives gifts to men. He is giving us what he is achieving. That's what's going on here. We're watching this happen. Jesus Christ is giving us. He's unifying all things in himself. He fills all things. His triumph means the reunification of a sin-fractured world and a sin-divided people. And as the triumphant king, then he gives gifts to men. And so as we begin to think practically about unity in the church, we must recognize, first of all, that our unity is a gift that comes from God. It is not an achievement of our strength. It's effected by the power of Christ's work. And here's why I say that you must begin by recognizing that oneness is a given. It's because this is where you will find hope. You live in this kind of unity that is talked about here by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. You look at how often men fail in their efforts at unity. In fact, if there's anything that's a common thread in the whole history of mankind up until this very day, it's that men fail in their efforts at unity. They strive and they try and and they affect some kind of unity and then it falls apart. And they affect some other kind of unity and then it falls apart. Or they come together in some kind of a political agreement and then it falls apart. Or then they come together in some kind of a practical endeavor and it works for a while and then it falls apart. It's simply the history of mankind. We continually fail. If you're going to look for real unity, lasting, true, genuine unity in this world, you're not going to find it by looking to man. And by the way, that even includes ourselves. We're talking about ourselves now even as believers. It's not going to arise from us, this ability to effect this unity. It's something that has to be given to us, that we have to recognize. If you only look at men, you're going to be tempted to give up even trying. But when we put our hope in the right place, that oneness is a given, a gift given by Jesus Christ, that's going to help us to keep our trust in the right place. If we think that unity, even in the church, is something that is an achievement of man, that we create unity somehow, then we're going to put our trust in our ability to create it. I think this very problem, by the way, has plagued churches even. We think, for example, that our unity is something that we achieve, let's say, by our agreement. Because I have agreed the same thing with you and you and you, we have achieved unity. Pardon me. And we imagine that it is actually our agreement that is the foundation of the unity. And of course, then that breaks down and we fail and we lash out or we retreat. This can even take the form, and here's how important this is. This could even take the form of agreement on doctrinal statements. We say we come together on the truth. Excellent point. We'll talk about the truth later on here today. We come together seeking the truth. Excellent point. But we subtly shift to we come together on the basis of the fact that we agree on the truth, rather than the fact that God is manifesting his unity produced by the Spirit through our coming to know the truth together. And we begin to think that it's our agreement in this doctrinal statement that holds us together. Because you and I have signed the same doctrinal statement, the same creed, the same confession, we have unity because we signed the same thing. And again, the history of the church is living testimony to the fact that that's never ultimately sufficient. In fact, no doctrinal statement that a man can create is ever sufficient. Sometimes we see renewal movements in the church, talking broadly speaking throughout history, and praise God for them. We could think of even our own history here in America, what's sometimes called the evangelical movement, which arose from the First Great Awakening with the leadership of men like famously George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and many thousands of others. And we think, look at that renewal of movement within the church. And we begin to think, this is what unifies us because we're part of this movement. And we begin to subtly shift our hope to the fact that we're part of this movement rather than trusting in a gift that is given to us by Jesus Christ. You see how easily we begin to shift into this mode, and then we begin to think that disagreement necessarily entails division. If we disagree about something, if Christian A over here is a premillennialist and Christian B over here is an amillennialist, we are divided because we disagree on what's going to happen next. And I would submit to you that's actually not an adequate way to think about it. We could be divided because we disagree. But I think a better way to think about it is to recognize that even this disagreement, assuming it is in good faith between brothers who are seeking the Lord, this disagreement is actually a recognition of the fact that we have not yet grasped all the truth. We are not yet all we ought to be in Jesus Christ. And so our disagreements ought to be, if they're functioning properly in light of this, a humbling thing that would lead us to seek the Lord together more because we trust him to give us this unity. It ought to lead us together when we think that our disagreements arise from our own will. However, it will lead us apart. We will think we can't agree in here, so we must be divided. Well, how about if we humble ourselves? If we treat that disagreement in the wrong way, not in faith in Christ, not in hope in Christ, then it will divide us. But if we treat that disagreement as a call to pursue the truth as it is in Jesus, as a call to trust in him like the church always has to do, then we will be called to hope. We'll find that, you know, there really is hope here because Jesus Christ gives us unity. It's not based in us. I don't have to discard everybody who disagrees with me because, long story short, at the end of the day, I would end up discarding everybody but myself and then even myself when I disagree with myself about things. Now, I have to receive this by faith, and so do you. And that's what sets the direction for us then as a church. Recognize the gift we are given. We should humbly recognize that unity is a gift. And whenever we experience it, to whatever degree we experience it in this life, as it's manifested in our lives, we are experiencing a gift of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to be very thankful for it. We realize we didn't create this. We didn't bring this to effect. The Holy Spirit did, and we are very grateful. It's the reality of God and his plan effected in this world by Christ himself. And so what do we do next? When we start by recognizing the gift we are given, then we receive Christ's gift. Verse 7 here says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We have been given grace, God's free favor. In fact, it says, it emphasizes here, each one of us who are in Christ have received grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ himself. This is the measurement of what we've been given, an amazing gift. Verse 11 begins to pick up on this and tell us more about Christ's gift and how it works. So let's look at this here. Grace was given, so it says in verse 11, and he gave. Jesus is now being pictured here as this triumphant king who has conquered, who's filled all the universe, and he's lavishing his gifts upon his people. So what does he give to them? In fact, I like to ask the question this way when you look at this text. What does Jesus, the triumphant king who is filling all things with his glory, who's bringing everything to unification himself, think is important to give to his people that they need so they will experience this unity? They will experience his triumph over all of our fleshly divisions. What do they need? And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. That's what he gave. Now, if that feels a little deflating to you, maybe you should ask yourself if you see things the way Christ does. Like, really? That's what Jesus gave in order for us to participate in this amazing unity, reunification of everything in him? Yeah, this is exactly how he's working out his plan. He gave the apostles and prophets. I believe, speaking of the New Testament prophets, like Ephesians 2:20 says, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. As Jesus revealed his truth through them, as he sent them out as his authorized representatives through whom we have the New Testament, these are the apostles and prophets that he's building his church on. So it's necessary for this unity. Next, he gave the evangelists. That's probably what we would most readily relate to today in our terminology is missionaries, people who go and proclaim the good news to people who have not heard, people who go and tell others who need to hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave people to do that, to spread that message all throughout the world. And then he gave pastors and teachers. The way this is framed here in the text gives us the impression he's talking about this group, maybe a larger group called teachers, than his body, the church, of whom a subset are pastors. So all pastors are teachers, not all teachers are pastors, right? Pastors, one of their jobs is to teach the flock, to lead and equip the flock. In fact, it's going to go on to say that right here. Why did Christ give these particular gifts? Why did he think this is essential for my body to express the fullness of the unity that I am achieving here? Well, it says in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So the pastors and teachers' job is to equip the saints, to make them fit to be able to do this work, to carry out the work. It's often, perhaps you've heard this illustration, and it fits very well in the imagery of this text, of talking about mending a broken bone so that it will be able to do its job. That's the idea of equipping. Putting things back together again so that they're functionable, so they accomplish the purpose. And then, as the pastors and teachers equip the saints, what do the saints do? The saints serve. They do the work, she calls here service or ministry. Saints work and they serve. You can see, by the way, that this work of ministry is not reserved for some paid clerical class that does all the work of ministry while, you know, the people in the church, they just are there to sort of watch and pay the dues. You know, give your money and then you're doing a good job and that helps all the paid people do the work. No, the idea is the church does the work. The whole body is equipped so that the whole body is functioning. Every single part of the body doing what it ought to do. In fact, he's going to draw on that imagery here in this text. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry. So what happens when this is going on? When the saints are ministering, when the saints are working, it builds the body of Christ. The whole body is growing. It's achieving what it's meant to as a body until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to a complete measure here, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ himself is what we are growing up into. This is Christ's gift. So, to come back to my point, when I say that practically speaking, you need to receive Christ's gift, I mean you need to receive his means of living in oneness in real life in the church. You need to welcome that in your life. This is what he has designed. I would encourage you today, in fact, even perhaps warn you, don't refuse Christ's gift and try to come up with a better plan to effect unity as if you know more than God about how to come to unity together as people. Some people today say, you know, I tried the church and it didn't work for me, so I don't need it. Others will say, you know, the church really failed me. I was hurt deeply by the church, so I don't need it. And I would ask you to consider what you're saying with either one of those statements. You're in effect saying, I know what's best in order to achieve this reunification of all things. And what God laid out here, what Jesus Christ gave as the risen and ascended Lord, doesn't work. So I'm going to come up with a different plan. Is that really an attitude of faith? Can you say you're trusting Jesus Christ when you're rejecting the very means that he has given to bring about his reunification, his filling of all things? Sometimes it is true that people have been hurt against the church, by the church. In fact, I probably go so far as to say that's true all the time. That's life in this world, in the midst of sinful people. In fact, if you have been sinned against by the church, it's so important to address the sin issue involved. If you've been sinned against by a pastor, a church member, even a whole bunch of people in the church, the answer is to address the sin, not to throw out the church. You know, it's a little bit like saying, I got into a car accident, so we need to ban cars. That doesn't really address the issue here, right? In fact, you should recognize this today. If you're tempted to say, I'm going to come up with a better plan than the church for the reunification of all things, you should realize that you're always going to rely on some institution for unity amongst people. You're always going to turn to something. And if you throw off the church, you're going to have to find some other institution somewhere to do its work, the work that God designed the church to do. And so I would ask you to honestly consider your alternatives. What are you really going to turn to? In our society, for example, just speaking historically, many people have turned to schools, to education, as a way to bring unity to mankind. In our American history, many turn to schools as a means of, we have so many immigrants coming into our nation, and all these people have different loyalties, and they have different family groups, and they have different backgrounds, and some of them are Catholic, and some of them are Protestant, and some of them are this or that and the other. How in the world are we ever going to live together as one people? And their answer was, schools. We'll have common schools for everybody. And that way everybody has to go to the same schools and learn the same things and become one people by being in the same schools. And honestly, in the 19th century, as people of the Reformation, Protestants encouraged schooling, encouraged study, learning, reading, so we can read the Bible, of course, right? And many evangelicals supported public schooling in America in its initial stages. Sometimes, I think, not always recognizing that in many cases what they were in effect doing was the social replacement for the disestablished churches. This is now the institution that is to transmit and inculcate the vision of life which would unify the nation. This is why there was so much violence even against Roman Catholics at this time in our nation. They are not like us. We have to make sure they go to our schools and learn to be like us. This is what's going to help us. And so public education in that day of necessity sought to incorporate generic moral principles stripped of their doctrinal foundations. And I think the historian Daryl Hart is correct that this generic religion dissolved fairly rapidly the vestiges of Christendom. And yet, I think even in that day, there were some far-sighted American Christians who recognized the problem that this would lead to. Let me cite here a Presbyterian theologian, A.A. Hodge. He was lecturing on this in the 1880s. "I am as sure as I am of the fact of Christ's reign, that a comprehensive and centralized system of national education, separated from religion as is now commonly proposed, will prove the most appalling enginery for the propagation of anti-Christian and atheistic unbelief and of anti-social nihilistic ethics, individual, social, and political, which this sin-rent world has ever seen." Now, does that sound a little hyperbolic here? But maybe living in 2021, we're not inclined to think that he was all that wrong. You can't expect education apart from God's plan to somehow bring unity to a people. It will ultimately fail, like all unity that arises from man. We could look at other institutions. You will turn to political institutions to bring unity. All these things, by the way, have their proper place in human societies. Political institutions are necessary for human beings, aren't they? They're, in fact, a good gift from God. Schools can be a good gift from God. All kinds of human institutions can be good gifts from God. But when we begin to exalt them to a place that they were never designed by God to take, begin to entrust them with tasks that man by nature can never achieve, bringing the unification of mankind together, and we begin to reject the way God set it up to work because we don't trust it anymore, then who's the idolater here? What are we really saying? Christ's work isn't sufficient. What Christ gives as the resurrected Lord isn't enough to bring unity. I don't trust that. Yeah, I'll do my church thing, but where I really look to unification is this. That's entirely wrong. And as American Christians, we've got to make sure we don't do that. We have to receive Christ's gift. Consider all your alternatives honestly. And then look to the gift of Jesus Christ for true unity in this world. And then my third point here today is simply give yourself. You recognize the gift we are given. You receive Christ's gift and you give yourself into that gift. Practically speaking, there is no way to live in the unity given to us in Christ apart from giving yourself wholly to the good of the body. This is what our text brings out here. As the Apostle Paul builds this whole concept, I left off reading here in verse 13. Let me pick up in verse 14. "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, or every connection of supply, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. First of all, I want to point out here from what we've just read, as you give yourself, the text emphasizes that you personally have an important contribution to make to this unity. The Bible emphasizes here in our text the contribution of each and every one of the members of the body. You probably saw that even back in verse 7, but grace is given to each one of us. Look at verse 16 as he closes this section here. He says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every connection of supply, when each part is working properly and is doing its job, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Each part. And let me emphasize this today. If you're sitting here and you're a member of the body of Christ, this is to you. You have a crucial role to play. I already alluded to that when I said that pastors and teachers are not the ones who are simply paid to make all this religious stuff work, right? It's the whole body. You see how this emphasizes each and every one of you? Whatever your stage in life, whatever your age, whatever your calling, whatever your equipment, whatever your social economic status in this world, it doesn't matter. You have a crucial role to play in the body of Christ if it is to manifest the unity given by Christ. That's why you have to give yourself. This is the picture here of a body in this text, the whole body, joined and held together by every connection. The Apostle Paul is picturing like a body here. All the systems of your body that work together, whether it's your skeletal system and how you're held together, your musculature and how that's held together, your circulatory systems, your nervous systems, everything in the body works all together throughout the body. In fact, speaking of that, I know some of you here this week were in like intensive care units, and where you talk a lot about bodies. And you work on what bodies are doing and not doing. And you see how important it is for every part of the body to be working together properly, or this body fails. That's what has to happen. And every part of the body, Christ is saying here, is given grace by him to accomplish this unity. Then secondly, you have to commit yourself to the body. You realize you have an important contribution to make, so you commit yourself to the body. You can't enjoy the benefits of unity if you're not willing to give yourself wholly to the body. It just doesn't work that way. You can't hang back and say, well, I'll see if I feel unified or not. I'll see if others agree with me or like me, or if others enjoy me, and then I'll decide whether or not I want to commit myself to the body of Christ. That's not the way it works, is it? Your confidence to commit to the body of Christ comes from your confidence in Jesus Christ himself. If you believe the gospel, then you have what it takes to commit yourself to the body of Christ. Now, if you don't believe the gospel, then we'd understand why you wouldn't commit yourself to the body of Christ. But your confidence comes from your faith in Christ. It comes from your knowledge of his grace, that he really is the triumphant Lord, and he will accomplish his good purposes. Not one of his promises will go unfulfilled, and you believe that. And so you commit yourself to the body. Your confidence to commit does not come primarily from other humans. Such an important lesson for you today. Your confidence to commit doesn't come from how well other humans perform. In fact, if that is your standard of confidence, I would say you probably never should commit, because you'll always see somebody fail. In fact, you will fail. But your confidence comes from Christ. So invest yourself. If you want to experience the unity Christ gives by his Spirit in the church, you have to invest yourself. In other words, do what the text is saying. Supply to the body what God has given to you, not trusting in yourself or your strength, but in the resurrection power of Christ to accomplish his unifying mission. How does that work out practically? The scripture says here a couple things. Speaking the truth in love. Dealing truthfully. In scripture, truth is something that you walk in. You walk in the truth. It's not just propositional statements. It is what is real and what is right. It is what is good. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the one we trust in and live in together. So if you're going to give yourself for the good of the body, you are giving yourself to pursue the truth together. This is just the opposite of the way some people try to keep the peace, so to speak. Well, I don't want to say anything for fear of rocking the boat, and I'll make waves and be a problem, and everybody will get mad if I say anything. So I'll just keep quiet. I won't do anything. In fact, I'll just kind of keep my distance. You're over there. I'm over here. As long as we're nice and far apart, we don't really rub each other the wrong way, and now we'll get along just fine. Well, that's a good fleshly way to keep the peace. That's a good worldly way to do it. But you're not going to experience the unity that Christ gives by that. Because the unity that Christ gives demands a transformation of your own heart. It demands a transformation of all of our hearts together. It demands that we are pursuing the truth together. And that's hard. But it's good when we trust him. It means we are living, recognizing we don't know all the truth, but we are living up to the truth. We are pursuing after the truth together. To come back to my earlier illustration of things like doctrinal statements, I think that's how they can function rightly. When they function sort of in place of the Bible, like this is just as long as we all agree on these statements, we're okay. And that keeps us together. No, that's trusting in the wrong place. When they function instead, however, as an earnest exhortation to pursue the truth, then they're good. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be learning together doctrinally, practically, pardon me, in every area of life. We need to be pursuing the truth as it is in Jesus together, like Ephesians 4 will say later on. This is how you live when you're in Christ. This is what's true. This is what's good. This is what's beautiful. And we're pursuing that together. We're not just content with, well, is there a command about it in the Bible? If not, then don't talk about it. As if that's somehow kind of the life that Jesus is calling us to in him. He's calling us to fullness of life. And the more we experience true life in him, the more we know true unity in the Spirit. So we're pursuing the truth together. Folks, I hope today I can encourage you, give you courage to deal truthfully with one another in love. This is what this text is calling us to. Speak the truth. Yes, by all means, there are times when you refrain from saying things. I'm not at all saying this text says you just have to blab everything that's on your mind. That's not a wise man, according to Proverbs. A wise man knows what to say, when to say it, how to say it. A fool just blabs, right? So we know that that's not what we're talking about here, but a wise man is always in pursuit of the truth, and that's what we have to be pursuing together. I hope you're looking at the people sitting in here in this room with you today as fellow pursuers of the truth. The reason God has put my life together with their lives is so that I can learn the truth and they can learn the truth and we can know Christ together. In fact, if we can't know it together, that means we don't yet really know. You get that? If we can't do it together, we don't really yet know. Again, in our postmodern or whatever one you call it, want to call it age, one of the things we want to say is that truth is somehow just personal, just individual. It's not public and for everybody. But folks, truth by its very nature is for everybody. It can't be anything but that. And so if you can't be in it together, then it's not the truth. You have to pursue the truth together or you're not pursuing the truth. I'm rejecting all those church people because they're not pursuing the truth like I am, then I would tell that person, you're actually not pursuing the truth because you're not willing to do it with them. You're deluding yourself into thinking you know. No, we need one another. Speak the truth in love. Work together. in season, out of season, all the time in lives, through the hard times, the good times. This is what we're called to be together, because this is how the reality of Christ's victory becomes to come to manifestation in the church. He also says this, and let me make this point here. In love, this is an emphasis here. You speak the truth. You invest yourself by speaking the truth. You will also invest yourself in love. I need to emphasize this aspect here because this is a major emphasis of the book of Ephesians. In fact, just that exact phrase is used several times in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:4, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. God operates in love in all that he does. And so the prayer in chapter 3 is that according to the riches of his glory, he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so then in our very text here, Ephesians 4, it begins to bring out this in love. You all remember chapter 4, verse 2, bearing with one another in love. Chapter verse 15 now, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in every way. Verse 16 closes with that, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Folks, when the Spirit is producing his unity, how is he knitting our hearts together in Christ so that we begin to experience the reality of Christ's resurrection power? Love. That's what does it. Love binds all things together in harmony. Love is a union of souls in the good, which is ultimately God. And I would challenge you with this. There's so much we could talk about this, but just to give some exhortation today. If you are not willing to open your heart to others, why should you expect oneness in the body? If you're not willing to, like Christ, lay down your lives for others, why should you even expect to experience any kind of true Christian unity? This is where it starts. You have to know the love of Christ. You say, I've tried loving other people, and they won't reciprocate. Well, be like Christ. Keep on giving. Keep on giving. But I don't have the strength to do that, you might say. That hurts. Yes, that's why Paul prayed in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, exactly what I just read, that you will be strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner man to know the love of Christ. That's the only way you're going to be able to keep on loving like Christ. But folks, when you do that, when you truly begin to know Christ's love, when you are rooted and grounded in love, and you are giving your life and giving your life and giving your life to the real people that you're sitting here with, you will begin to get a foretaste of the reunification of all things in Christ. And then you will be able, in your witness to unbelievers, you will be able to say, in truth, I know there is a haven in this world where true unity is coming about. I know where true unity is to be found. And it's not in the next election. And it's not in a political party. And it's not in our courts and our legal system. And it's not in our schools. And it's not in anything that man can achieve. In fact, we're going to have to humble ourselves to see that it's in Christ. That's where the true unification of mankind comes about. Folks, today our world desperately needs to see where true unity is to be found. And it's our calling to show them true unity. True unity is found in Christ. Christ is the form of unity for this entire world. And that means we're going to have to grow up. We need maturity. The full measure of the stature of Christ, it says in our text. We Americans, I think, have to admit that we've done a really bad job of this, for the most part. As the church I'm speaking of, we hardly even know how to maintain unity within our local churches, much less on the bigger sphere. But we shouldn't give up. We must look to Christ, recognize the reality to which he is calling us, receive his grace to live in it, and give ourselves entirely to him. So today I'm asking you at High Country Baptist Church to join me in doing just that. Give yourselves to Christ. Receive his gift. If you would be willing to do that, would you confess your faith that Jesus is Lord? That's a unifying confession. Let's give it all together here today. Jesus is Lord. Amen.